The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, wrote this. I put this in your notes. Suffering is meant not only to burn out the dross, but to burn in the promises. This morning we come to the benediction of Peter's first epistle. You would think by a statement like that we would finish. No. We are only looking at verses 10 and 11 this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you've been with us during any portion of this time through this particular book, you know that Peter is addressing the theme of suffering over and over again. His readers have experienced a tremendous burden on their souls for the testimony of Christ and the cause of Christ. There have been many that were martyred for the faith as a result of the persecution there in the first century. And Peter is writing to encourage them and to strengthen them and to give them resolve, to give them endurance. And he does that in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, he writes to them to remind them of who they are. On the other hand, he writes to remind them of who God is in the midst of it. He tells them on the first account that they are strangers. They are aliens. They don't belong here. As a matter of fact, they are God's alien nation. Your place is in a different place, Peter tells them. And as to the nature and the character of God, he repeatedly reminds them of God's supernatural, sovereign care over them in all things, through all things. He loves them, cares for them, and seeks their good. This morning, I'd like you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, Peter writes, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In regard to this suffering, John Calvin wrote, no man is fit to preach the gospel, seeing the whole world is set against it, save only he who is armed to suffer. And just as a couple of cross references, we might look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul writes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And of course, these two men are saying nothing else than what Jesus himself said. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My friends, it has been my prayer through this particular study that the church be awakened to those inevitabilities that are soon to come around the corner. Persecution is intensifying around the world, and I am convinced that it is coming home here to the United States in a greater and more significant and substantial way. And I pray that we be prepared for that. But some of that kind of suffering, that kind of affliction is not something that all of us have felt to the degree that we may. And I don't believe that Peter's words are exclusively limited to those who have experienced that kind of suffering that is as a direct result of our faith and testimony in Christ. Instead, we may be feeling physical suffering, emotional suffering, financial suffering, relational suffering, other kinds of spiritual suffering. These words apply to us as well. Marianne directed my attention to an article in World Magazine. Two weeks ago, October 22nd issue, where the essayist that's always at the back of the magazine, Andre Sue, recounts a meeting that she had with a couple by the name of Scott and Janet Willis. This particular couple experienced an intense degree of pain, disappointment, anguish, suffering. And the way they withstood that exemplifies all of what we're talking about this morning in 1 Peter 5. November 8th, 1994, Scott and Janet were driving their minivan on I-94 outside of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. They were traveling behind a truck. How many of us are traveling behind a truck? There was nothing odd, there was nothing abnormal about that until a piece of metal unexpectedly fell off of that truck. It was right in front of Scott, and he did not have the time to swerve or to miss that piece of metal in any way. He ran over it. It punctured the gas tank, and immediately the back half of the minivan exploded. And there's six children sitting in the back seats of that minivan died. Andre Sue recounts her conversation with them. Surrounded by emergency responders. I have to back up. The ball of fire that consumed their minivan on Interstate 94 left Scott with his face badly burned, his wife with her hands badly burned. And this is what this husband said to this wife while they were on stretchers after the emergency responders had arrived. He said to her, "It was very quick, and they're with the Lord now." Then as he was helped into one ambulance and she into another, he called back to her simply, Psalm 34. Surrounded by emergency responders, Janet kept praying out, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth," with the accent on the word will. I believe it is the same way Jesus must have cried out to his Father, "I will put my trust in Him," Hebrews 2:13. Not from the comfort and ease of the lotus position, but in torment. Suffering is a given, no matter what flavor it is. And we experience it regularly. Pain and disappointment, discouragement, heartache, grief, loss. The ubiquitous question lingers when you read a case like this. Why? Dr. Bernie Siegel, physician, used that question when he met with cancer patients. Their mind was already filled with that question. Why do I have this illness? Why am I struggling with this? God, why me? And he was in the habit of shocking his cancer patients when he asked them, why do you need this illness? Oh, it puts it in an entirely different light. Because it helps us regain perspective. It helps us regain priorities. What is of greatest importance here? If I know that my days are numbered, to what must I give myself? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Burning out the dross, burning in the promises. Why do you need the affliction in your life? Why do you need to suffer? To burn out the dross, to burn in the promises. In our text this morning, Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while. Now, he does not mean to belittle your pain, your affliction, your grief, your loss. When he says, refers to your suffering as little, he's looking at it in light of eternity. He's looking at the bigger perspective. It is a light and momentary affliction you face. Painful, yes. But it is light. John Macduff was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, Scottish preacher, who wrote, as the olives must be crushed for the oil to flow, as the grapes must be bruised in the winepress that the vats may be filled, as the gold comes out refined from the furnace, so through the agonies of great trial, the best Christian graces are developed. You need suffering. Think of Noah, that preacher of righteousness, to a lost world. His day job was building this rather substantial boat. His night job was preaching to those people who came by to mock him. For 120 years, the scriptures tell us, he labored in this manner. And in that time of affliction, we find Noah growing to be a man of spiritually monolithic proportion. Think of the man David, who had the privilege of entering into the service of the king of Israel. And then marrying his sweet daughter. And then being chased and hounded by his boss, the king, his father-in-law, that he be put to death. It was in that time of running for his life that we find David growing to spiritually monolithic proportions. It was in their affliction and in their suffering that those men were made into men of God's own heart. But what happened when the pressure was taken off? What happened when Noah was in his ease and he enjoyed the fruit of the vine? What was it like? What was happening in David's soul when everybody else was out to war, but he was on his veranda drinking iced tea and munching on M&Ms? When the crucible of suffering was removed, that's when Noah, and that's when David compromised. We need suffering. Now I want you to notice in our text, as you look at it, if you're reading from the New American Standard Version, like I have, you might think that this verse is emphasizing suffering. For the verse begins, after you have suffered for a little while. That's not the emphasis of the verse. And I would be critical, in a humble way, critical of the translators of this particular verse in this version, because they could have done a much better job. Now I have a copy of the original text here. And it begins this way. And God. You remember where we were last week? Talking about the evil one, our adversary, the devil. He is contrasting that nefarious one who seeks your destruction with the one who seeks, through all of the evil, your sanctification. He begins, "But God." And then he says, "But God of all grace." The emphasis here is on the undeserving goodness of God toward us who believe. Now, if Peter had wanted to talk about how good God was, how loving God was, how kind God was, he could have used any of those words and maybe many others. He could talk about his compassion, but he didn't. He speaks specifically of the grace of God. What that emphasizes is that you who benefit from God's work in the midst of suffering, pain, disappointment, it is an undeserved grace. It is an undeserved kindness and compassion that the Lord shows toward us. It emphasizes how magnificent the Lord is to treat us mercifully. And he does so with great abundance. The God of all grace, the one who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Not only has he desired to show kindness toward us, in one sense he shows kindness to all people. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sunshine comes on those who shake their fist in the face of God and those who have been humbled. But here he speaks specifically of the calling of God. This is referring to not the external calling of God in the gospel that is given to all men. He is talking here about the internal call, that effectual call that says, "You are mine. You belong to me." To these, God has called, he has predestined, he has chosen us, he has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. These who have been given a special, an extra special place of gifting by the Lord, these whom he has called are the recipients of his grace. My friends, if you are a believer in Christ, he is speaking directly of you, to you, of God's undeserved kindness, sweetness, and mercy to you in the light of the worst kind of horrible, unimaginable pain you can imagine or have ever experienced. Like Janet Willis, realizing her babies are gone. And yet, on that hospital gurney, saying, "I will bless the Lord at all times." In a very poignant way, she understood the grace and the kindness and the support that God was giving her at that moment. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to South India. Had she never experienced suffering like she did, she wouldn't be the kind of person we would talk about with regularity. She served the Lord as a missionary in that country to those people for 56 years. Never once did she go back on furlough. She gave her life to those people. Because of an accident, she spent the last 20 years of her life on a bed. Completely bedridden. But it was during that time, in that time of affliction and suffering, that time of squeezing, that the fragrance of the flowers and the sweetness of the wine flowed from her life. And as a result, we have some 40 books from her pen, most of them that came out of that period of deep grief and suffering. She wrote in the midst of this difficult time, "A wise master never wastes his servant's time. A wise master never wastes his servant's time. Your suffering, your grief, your pain, your loss is not wasted. It has purpose to burn out the dross, to burn in the promises." Now, the bulk of the text in front of us this morning in verse 10 has to do with God's work in us. You'll find it in four verbs that appear at the end of verse 10. This is what God is doing in us who believe, those whom He has called. This is what He is doing to build us and encourage us and to give us hope. I'm on the second page of your notes now. And I'd like to make a comment here or two about verse these four verbs that are at the end. New American Standard translates them this way: perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. I want you to notice in your text that it says that this God of all grace will Himself do this work. In the original, there is an emphasis. There is a redundant pronoun. Peter says, He Himself will do this. He's emphasizing the fact that God is the one, in the midst of His love and His care and His concern for us, He is doing these things. He will accomplish His purposes in your life. You do need suffering and affliction in order for God to be doing these things. Now, how many of you have King James or New King James? All right, a handful of you. I have that's what I have on my desk as my desk Bible, if you will. The King James translates, in New King James, translate the end of verse, or translate verse 10 as a prayer. And it reads something like this. I'm doing this from memory. I forgot to write it down. And may the God of all grace perfect and establish and strengthen, etc. It's presented as a prayer. If you read the New American Standard, like I have here in front of me, it reads much differently. The God of all grace will Himself perfect and establish, etc. What we have in these two translations is the difference of one letter, one vowel. The grammarians will call the verbs as they appear in the translation family that produced the King James Bible or the New King James. It's called the Textus Receptus, Latin for received text. That particular translation, that family of manuscripts, I should say, uses what grammarians call the optative mood. Now, because of suffixes and prefixes on a particular word, a Greek verb has tense, voice, and mood. All right. When it comes to mood, you know the indicative mood. The indicative mood is a statement of fact. You know the imperative mood. That's a command. Well, the optative mood is rare. In the New Testament, it only appears 19 times. And four times is right here in Hebrews 5:10. And the optative mood declares a prayer or a wish. But with one letter changed in that suffix, you change both the tense and the mood so that the New American Standard family of manuscripts from which it comes is in the future tense and the indicative mood, which means, and I think that's the better translation, the better manuscript, I think that was probably how Peter actually wrote it. And at some point, of the vowel simply got changed, which changed the idea here, not more to more than a prayer, to a statement of fact. So Peter here is not wishing that God would do these things in hopeful anticipation that if he shows up on the right day, it'll happen. Instead, I think what Peter is saying is, this is what we know for certain. This is what God does in his people when they hurt, when they are in trouble, when they are in deep grief. This is the working of God Almighty. To perfect, to confirm, to strengthen, to establish. Okay, let's do a little word study. You can follow along in your notes. The literal meaning of the word perfect is this: to mend what is broken or rent, that is torn. If you look at Matthew 4, Mark chapter 1, you'll find two examples of this particular verb used in this particular literal sense. And you might guess what the circumstance was. Jesus is talking to some fishermen, and they're on the shore, and they have their nets that have been torn. And so they are perfecting their nets. They are mending them. They're fixing the holes. Now, ethically, the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean this: to complete or to make what one ought to be. To make one what that person ought to be. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is an example. Brethren, Paul writes, even if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore, there's the word, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. If you see a brother or a sister in Christ who has stumbled into sin, those of you who are mature, come alongside that person. Mend that person. Something is rent in their life. They need you to help come alongside them to complete them. To help make them what they ought to be. Another example, Hebrews chapter 13. Benediction of this particular book. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace... Okay, let me skip through a bunch of other stuff so I don't confuse you. May the God of peace, verse 21, equip you. There's the word again. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. There is a cooperative effort here between the sinner and the Savior. For the sinner to allow the Savior to do the mending, do the completing, do that work to make us what we ought to be. And what's the standard? Christ is the standard. So we are being mended, sewn back together, holes fixed, so that we would be like Christ as we were originally created to be. We were designed to reflect his perfections. And so God is in the process, through our suffering, through our affliction, to mend us, sew us back together, so that we would more perfectly reflect his likeness. Romans chapter 8, turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Most of you probably have this memorized. And we know that God causes all things. Not some things. Not just the good things. He causes all things to work together for good. To everyone? No. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. His desire, His delight, and His design is to make us more and more like Christ. He is perfecting us in that way. Second word. Peter says, the God of all grace will Himself, He Himself will perfect you. Secondly, He will confirm you. Now for the second time, in two verses, Peter is using the same root word in two different forms. In verse 9 that we looked at last week, the word firm is the adjective of the verb that we find in verse 10, translated confirm. Now you wouldn't know anything about the noun. I'm sorry, the verb. But let me tell you what the Greek adjective is, because you will recognize it. Stereos is the Greek word. Now let me put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, and you'll understand how it directly comes into the English language. Stereos. Oh, our English word stereo comes from this word translated firm or confirm in verse 10. How does that work? Well, the root word means balanced on both ends. And if you think of your home stereo, you think of your car stereo, you want what's coming out of the right channel to be balanced with that which is coming out of the left channel so that you have balanced sound. Well, someone who is standing firm, or verse 9, or someone who is confirmed, is a person who is like they are standing with both feet firmly planted, ready for action. We find the same word showing up in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. This particular verse is the hinge of the entire Gospel of Luke. Luke 9:51. This is what it reads. This is how it reads. When the days were approaching for His ascension. Wait a minute. His ascension? What are we talking about His ascension for? Ah, there's the goal. There's the glory of Christ anticipated. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He, that is Jesus, was determined. There's the verb. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. In other words, we might be able to monkey with it a little bit and paraphrase it this way. He had put His feet firmly on the ground and He was ready to go to Jerusalem. Some translations say, translated, He set His face like flint. There is this immovable, I will do this resolve in that verb. So when Peter talks about God confirming us, in the context of suffering, oftentimes you'll feel like when you're suffering, you're all out of balance. Your whole life is whacked. It's like you're trying to balance on one foot, right? But that person who is confirmed, that is the person who is on both feet, firmly balanced and ready for what's going to happen. That's what God does in the midst of all kinds of suffering. Charles Spurgeon wrote this elsewhere. We cannot have this confirmation and establishment until after we have suffered a while. We cannot be established except by suffering. It is of no use our hoping that we shall be well rooted if no March winds have passed over us. The young oak cannot be expected to strike its roots so deep as the old one. Those old gnarlings on the roots and those strange twistings of the branches all tell of many storms that have swept over the aged tree, but they are also indicators of the depths into which the roots have dived. And they tell the woodman that he might as soon expect to rend up a mountain as to tear up that oak by the roots. We must suffer a while, then we will be established. Or as the New American Standard translates, then we will be confirmed, balanced, put back on both feet. Third verse, the verb that Paul uses, Peter. What book am I preaching in this morning? I don't know. The God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen. Well, it's pretty good that that verb is self-explanatory, because the way we do a word study is by comparing a particular word used here by where it's used elsewhere in another context. And this is the only time it appears in the New Testament, and it is exceptionally rare in any ancient Greek manuscripts. We don't have anything to compare it with. So it's a good thing that we know that it means to make strong. I don't have anything else to say about it. The God of all grace will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To establish means to place on a firm foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, but on Him who is a cornerstone, I stand, and I am thereby established. What does suffering do? In that image, it removes the rocks, the pebbles, the debris, the dust, the sand. So that I stand firmly on the foundation, and I am thereby established. D. Edmund Hebert said this in his commentary of this particular verse, looking at these four verbs. He said, "The use of those four verbs is not redundant rhetoric. He's not trying to impress you by the fact that he knows four synonyms that he can string together. There is an orderly thought development. The first assured the readers that God would keep on perfecting his suffering children so that no defect, no hole, nothing that needs to be mended would remain. The remaining three verbs suggest different aspects of his work. God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple and fall. Impart the needed strength so that they will not collapse. And set them upon an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away." None of us wants suffering. We all quickly gravitate to that which is easier, that which is more pleasant, that which we want to wake up to. And yet God in His kindness sometimes allows, and sometimes will bring suffering into our life, because He who is the perfect craftsman knows exactly what is necessary to build us into a spiritual house. He knows where those rocks and those pebbles are and wants to firmly establish us on the foundation of Christ. He knows where those holes are in our life, and He seeks diligently to mend them that we might be more and more like Christ. So my friends, rather than be quick to pray for an easy life, for pleasant things, for health and prosperity, rather than praying for those things, should we not instead be praying that the Lord would have His way and that He would perfect and confirm and establish and strengthen us through those things that are sometimes unspeakably tragic? Don't wish your pain away. Embrace it. For that's where God does His greatest work. The story is told of the great musician Mozart, who feared deafness more than anything else. He was convinced that a musician was nothing if he couldn't hear what he was playing. When his deepest fear started to become reality in his life, he chased after every doctor, every remedy, every kind of potential hope he could hang on to stop that deafness from overtaking him. And he failed, and he became totally deaf. But that's when he did his greatest work. The sweetness of that gift came out with such sweetness through his pain and his affliction. Two friends loved listening to classical music together on their old Victrola. For those of you, that's an old CD player. Did I say older? Younger, you know what I meant. They listened to the likes of Mozart and Bach and Beethoven and Chopin. One particular evening, the host invited the friend to sit down and listen to a particular selection. He said, I'm going to play it for you twice. Tell me which one you like better. And so they played it twice. And the friend said, well, clearly the second time you played that, it was much richer, deeper. And the host showed him what he did. The first time he played that particular selection, he used the regular needle. And the second time he had fiddled with it and he used a thorn. And he said, it's the thorn that brings out the best in the composer. Yeah. It's God's thorn that brings out the best in us. Not that you be on display, that Christ be on display and that His glories and His perfections be revealed through you. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Scripture. We thank You for the words of the Apostle Peter. He lived these very same things. He died a martyr's death, loving You. I pray, Father, that in the midst of pain and affliction, whatever flavor and shape or color that comes into our life, that You would give us the same courage and the same strength as You did those believers to whom Peter wrote, that You would at the same time in our lives perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish us for Your glory. Amen.